Matthew chapter 25, we'll begin reading at verse 14 to 30. Matthew 25, verse 14 to 30. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. And he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strewed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strewed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and that at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, the subject for this evening is finances in marriage, and many a conflict in marriage in our day concerns finances. The husband has his ideas about money and the wife has her ideas. The one thinks that money should be used as fast as it is gotten and trust the Lord for the future, and the other thinks that they should save as much as they can for the future needs and emergency. The one thinks that they should give more to the church, and the other they thinks they should give less. The one thinks they need to buy a new car or a truck right away. That's maybe his priority. And she's convinced that their present car is working just fine. Instead, what they need is some new living room furniture, for that's now at least 10 years old, and anyone who comes into our house can see that it needs to be replaced. And the wife, trying to convince the husband, says, and imagine what people must think when they walk into this bedroom and see this badly worn furniture that we have. Now, the area of finances can be an area of serious conflict. Often, or actually always, each spouse has been raised in different homes and have imbibed different attitudes and ideas about money from their parents. If the parental value systems were similar, then there's usually less conflict. If it's been quite different, then it may require a lot of prayer and work, ora et labora. This is also an area in which a couple needs to seek unity. As the Lord in the beginning said, therefore shall a man leave his father and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so oneness should also be sought here, not just spiritual oneness, not just relational oneness, but also financial oneness. Now, how can that be achieved? Well, only by grace, and we need to take the Bible as our guide, for the Bible gives plenty of principles regarding money. 9 that I hope to give you this evening. First of all, the ability to make money comes from God. Yes, the Lord gives us the ability to earn money. He gives us the health that we need, the strength to use, the energy, the gifts, the smarts. And Deuteronomy 8 verse 18 says it well, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth." Or 1 Corinthians 29 verse 12, "Both riches and honor come of thee." Or 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" It's what Abraham also realized. All the flocks, all the herds, all the possessions and gifts that he has received come from the Lord. It was what, you know, the rich farmer had forgotten. He had land, he had received profits, a good harvest, and he was quite savvy, and he was planning to build bigger barns, and he did not acquire his goods through any wrongdoing. There was not anything corrupt or illegal about his gains and business and work, except he did not trace it back to God. And that was the spiritual crime of the highest sort. He it is who gives the power to get wealth. That's the first principle. The second principle, everything we have belongs to God. You know, we have a tendency to say, this is mine, and that is mine, and I have this, and I have that. But everything that we have belongs to God. There's only one real owner, that's God, Psalm 24 verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's made it all. It belongs to Him. The fullness of it too. And he can say in Haggai 2 verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine." Not just the silver or gold that may still be in the earth that miners can maybe dig up, which hasn't been discovered yet. But not just the silver and gold that's in the earth, but also the silver and gold that's in our hands and in our pockets and in our bank accounts. It all belongs to Him. The words of Psalm 50, "Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills." And one farmer may have his cattle on one hill, and the Lord says of those animals, "They're all mine." And that's only one hill and the cattle they're on. You see, in light of this, is there any reason for you and I to boast of what we have acquired? And do you see too that little Nebuchadnezzars, I say, little Nebuchadnezzars are condemned. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, that time he walked on his palace and he sees Babylon and it's become this impressive city with these strong and high walls, beautiful buildings and gardens, and he in his pride says, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And do you know what happened to him? Little Nebuchadnezzars, they still exist. Maybe you're one of them, thinking to yourself, "I've done quite well in business and in work, and I've built a nice little empire, and I have no one to thank but myself." And then we maybe give some lip service to God, but by and large it's us who have gotten us our wealth. And then the Lord has to do, just as with Nebuchadnezzar, He has to humble us, either in this life or in the next life. Everything we have is His. Thirdly, our calling is to be stewards. Our task is to be stewards of what God has given us. We're to manage the things which God has entrusted to us. Just like Joseph, who was sold into Egypt, who became a servant of Potiphar, who was given, you might say, free room and board, but he didn't own a thing, but was to be a steward of his master's property. Robert Dabney, a Southern American Presbyterian minister who lived in the 19th century, who was also a Calvinist, he writes this, "Our property is essentially a trust fund, and the whole of it is to be used for the benefit of the owner. It's not ours. It's essentially a trust fund, and it's to be used for the benefit of the owner. And you see, we shouldn't ask now what is his and what is mine, for all is his. And it's all to be used for God. And the parable of the talents makes that clear. To the one, the Lord gives 5 talents, to the other 2, to the other 1. It's true, there's differences. But it's clear those servants do not own these talents, but are to be stewards or managers of these talents, and to use them, realizing that one day they'll have to give an account of what they've done with it. Let us not forget this. Especially when we live in a world and in a time when people think, how can I use up my money and spend my money on myself and have my vacations and work as little as possible and buy the latest things? And we've forgotten that we are stewards and we have to give an account one day of how we've managed things. You know, the government does that sometimes, does an audit to see if you and I have been honest. Well, one day there will be a worldwide audit. And God will ask, what will you do with the gold and silver I gave you to manage? 4th thing. There are many things which are more valuable than gold. Many things which are more valuable than gold. May give you some texts. You can fill in the blanks as I read the text here. Matthew 16, verse 26. For what is a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Our souls are much more valuable than gold. Proverbs 15, verse 16 and 17. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. So better is little with the fear of God than great treasure. Thirdly, Proverbs 16, verse 16. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? After all, remember the foolish farmer. He was wealthy, but a fool. Thou fool, he had not reckoned with the things that mattered most. And it's not wrong to be wealthy. But there's something more important than wealth, and that's wisdom. Here's something else that's more important. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Next, Jeremiah 9, verse 23 to 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. A saving knowledge of God is of greater value than wealth and riches. Matthew 6, verse 19 and 20 next. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Yet there are treasures which the Lord wants us to set our hearts and minds on, things that will not fade with the using thereof, the treasures which Christ has earned. And therefore, the end of Matthew 6 is seek first the kingdom of God, and that kingdom which is of grace, in which he displays his rule of grace, has treasures to give, and one of them is his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Next, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And it's in the context of what the world is busy about and what it sets its heart on and the prosperity and gain of this world. And Paul says, you know, there's something better. It's godliness with contentment. Next, Philippians 3 verse 8. Yea, doubtless, Paul writes, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. The knowledge of Christ, that saving knowledge, that knowledge that Jesus speaks about, this is life eternal, that they might know thee in the intimacy and communion of his love. Psalm 19 verse 7 to 10, that psalm that sings of maybe especially God's revelation, the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord is what? More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. You see, the Word of God, God's revelation, His Word revealing who He is and who we are and what He requires of us, and His Son, the Savior of sinners, that Word is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And that's how the psalm will end to. That this Redeemer, this Redeemer whom the Word of God also reveals, this kinsman Redeemer. You see, this is just listing a few things that are more valuable than gold. Now, what effect does this have? Having said on the one hand gold, something that we in many ways need, but is not the most vital or important thing. There are these 10 things that are more important than that. What difference does it make knowing this? What effect does this have? That wisdom is more important and Christ is more important and the fear of the Lord and a good name is more important. What effect does that have on the way we work and on the job that we take and on the way we use our time? Do we give energy to those things that are more valuable than gold? And do we have that first? Seek first. There are many things more important than gold. Fifth, covetousness, discontentment, and worry about material things are sins. Yes, let me give some text. Exodus 20 verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, his manservant, his maidservant, nor his ox, nor anything. Anything that is thy neighbor's. Hebrews 13 verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. Luke 12 verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Matthew 6 verse 25. Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. And he repeats that three times there in those closing verses of Matthew 6. And when Jesus says take no thought, he's really using a word picture that literally you can translate as dividing the mind, the pulling of the mind pulled in so many different directions in our lives, like Martha, who was troubled about many things. Her mind was pulled and she had become uneasy and worried. Anxiety and worry. Friends, you don't have to keep up with other people. If the Lord has given them more, the Lord is Lord. If I have less, that need not trouble me. Yes, these sins of covetousness, discontentment, worry are serious sins, and we need to reckon with them. They're causal sins. They're sins that are the root of other sins. They produce other sins of pride and demands and frustration and anger covetousness. Yeah, that's, you can say, is that root of sin that is at the core of our being, that just stirs up this unsatisfied heart that cannot rest, that doesn't know peace. And besides that, these sins are also choking sins. For Jesus will say in the parable of the sower that the cares of the world choke out the seed of the word. And you don't get a blessing under the word. Sixth principle. God calls us to diligently use the strength and abilities He has given us for hard, honest work. God calls us to diligently use the strength and abilities He's given us for hard, honest work. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. The world says after work the highest thing you can do is entertain yourself, vacation, travel, and seek for fun. Then you've got it made. That's not what God says. God has made us to work. Work in itself is not an evil. Of course, the result of the fall means that it has come with many thorns and thistles and sweat. But God has given work to keep us from idleness, for idleness is also something that leads into much sin. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 to 12, where Paul writes, "And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." Or Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 12, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." As I said already, there has come as a result of the fall into sin, sweat and toil and disappointments in our work. There's pain now. We get tired. There are thorns and thistles. We sometimes become frustrated. Business isn't always good. But those are times that the Lord wants to use in our lives too, to drive us back out to Him, realizing that this is not our home. It is not to be our home. And He wants us to seek happiness in Him, and to make us weary of sin, and to make us weary of the consequences of sin, and weary here below, and loosen us from this earth, and make us strangers and pilgrims below, seeking a heavenly inheritance. But then we must work diligently. We must not be lazy. Not be like the sluggard. Proverbs 10 verse 4, "He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich." Proverbs 6 verse 6, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." And let me say, as a warning alongside of this, there's maybe two dangers that we can fall in here. Is we can be drawn into get-rich-quick schemes. And we should stay clear from that. And on the other hand, we should beware of working to the neglect of our soul and the church and our family and our relationships as a family. Seventh principle, giving to the Lord and for the service of the Lord is our duty. Giving to the Lord and for the service of the Lord is our duty. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6 and 7. "This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." See, wherever Paul went and wherever he founded a church, and God used him there to plant a church, he taught converts to give, because it is an essential part of Christianity. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So giving is not an option, nor does someone need to be rich before giving something. Just think of the widow with her two mites. The apostles taught people to give when they had hardly anything, because they considered a convert's willingness to give a sure mark of grace. Now how should we give? Four things. Proportionally, first of all, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." As God has prospered him, So this will vary from time to time and year to year. Secondly, systematically, upon the first day of the week, the giving should not be haphazard. No, we should be thinking each week about what we're going to give. For giving then is to be part of the worship of God. Paul could have said, you know, send your money during the week to the deacons. But he doesn't say that. It's to be part of the Sabbath worship. Thirdly, giving should be sacrificial. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1 and 2, where Paul is giving this comparison of these actually poorer churches in Macedonia, and the richer church was Corinth, and he's saying that the churches in Macedonia, in the great trial of affliction, their abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They gave sacrificially. They were poor and could have said, well, the Lord understands we can't give. But they gave sacrificially. And fourthly, giving should be done cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7, God loveth a cheerful giver. Our giving should not be begrudgingly and unwillingly, but gladly, praying that the Lord will use it for His glory and honor. Eighth principle, we should plan how we will make and spend our money. Should plan how we will make and spend our money. Proverbs 20 verse 18, every purpose is established with counsel, and with good advice make war. It's true, this verse is not speaking of finances, but it does establish the need for planning. Or Luke 14 verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Or Luke 16 verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And it's the context, it's in a context of Jesus saying that you need to use wisdom and foresight in making and using money. We must make plans prayerfully and carefully, and admit that if the Lord will, we will do this or that. But still, we may and should make our plans. Now, there's that second handout that I gave you, in which I run through a few things that we should take, and I'm sure that for most of you this is not anything new. But there will be young people who will be listening to this later on who do need to take notice of this. First of all, determine your income, your salary plus additional income. Then determine your expenses, and at the top of your list should be a generous portion for the church. Yeah, a generous portion for the church in light of what I just said. And in light of that, let me simply say this, that we should not postpone giving generously to the church and wait till our debts have been paid off, or until we get a raise at work, or until our children are grown up, or till we have bought a house. We may be able to give more then, that's true. But we ought to give generously now. Tithing is a minimum. Thirdly, secondly, the payments for the Christian school. And then here's a detailed breakdown of family needs and the costs that you need to figure out if you don't know already what it costs, so that you can be planning food, clothing, mortgage or rent, property tax, utilities, heating, hydro, home insurance, home repair and maintenance, car, gasoline, insurance, repair and maintenance, and payments if needed. Also medical and dental expenses, family recreations and vacations, gifts, emergencies in case there are some, yes, emergencies of new furnace or water heater or unexpected repairs. And compare and adjust when you look at the total. Compare and adjust if needed. Remembering above all that this is the Lord's money given to us to manage. Let's see here. And now, the last principle. We ought to live within our income and not make debts which we may not be able, or almost which may be impossible to pay. A certain amount of borrowing is legitimate. I've given you some text there. But the Bible warns against this excessive borrowing whereby we become so heavily indebted that we become a slave to goods and things and to creditors. Many couples have incurred so many debts from buying things they didn't need or could not afford that they are slaves now to their creditors. This is wrong and should be avoided. Would not hurt to hear what Paul writes in Romans 13, verse 8. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom. Owe no man anything. In other words, do not make bills that you cannot pay, and pay all the bills that you do have. Here are 9 points then of what should characterize us with our finances. It says we should honor the Lord with our finances, with his manifold gifts, and let us see in Christ also the great giver of himself, who was rich, made himself poor, so that his people might be rich. May God help us. Before Mr. Lefty said, warn against the lottery. And then the question, well, what is wrong with playing the lottery? There is a book that's recently out, Tough Questions About the Bible by Dr. Beakey. And he has 67 questions about various things. Questions about God, about Christ, about prayer, about salvation, about the Bible, and also some other questions like what is hell like. But Dr. Beakey has one in here about the lottery. What's wrong with playing the lottery? Let me read it. Lottery fever is running rampant yet again. This year, 3 lottery winners received lump sums of about $100 million each. Our society has succumbed to lotto lust. Regularly, our mailbox contains promises of prizes, sweepstakes, winning numbers, bonuses, or questions like, what would you do with $1 million? What's wrong with the lottery? Money is not evil. A lot of good can be done with money, and God encourages us to work hard and earn money so that we can share it with those in need. Ephesians 4, verse 28. The rich can enjoy their wealth and be rich in good works. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 and 18. But playing the lottery springs from an evil and destructive motive. There's no reason to gamble except out of a desire to get rich. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 to 10, it says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. God has commanded us, thou shalt not covet. And playing the lottery caters to coveting just as surely as viewing pornography caters to illicit sexual lust. The lottery promotes proud delusions of being God instead of faithful stewardship of what we have. Whether we win the jackpot or simply fantasize about what we would do with it, the desire to win millions is essentially the same as man's first sin in paradise, ye shall be as gods. We waste our time and money when the chances of winning the lottery are not 1 in 1 million, but closer to 1 in 100 million or worse. Sadly, many lottery players are poor, and playing the lottery makes more than 99% of them even poorer. Last, winning the lottery distorts your relationships. The Bible warns the rich hath many friends. False friends who want their money. Wealth isolates you. It thrusts you into a position of responsibility for which you are not prepared. Managing massive resources. Worst of all, it makes it very difficult for you to escape hell and enter God's kingdom. Matthew 19, verse 24. When money abounds, people often forget God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11 to 18. Far better to pray for God to provide your needs, but not make you rich, lest you say, who is the Lord? Proverbs 30, verse 7 to 9. Godliness with contentment is true riches. Well, that's what's wrong with the lottery. You've been warned. We've been warned again.
First, I would like to thank Pastor Bilkus for bringing this message to us, just not tonight, but also the whole series on marriage, and how relevant or how important it is in today's society and also in our own society. So thank you very much for the season so far, and continue to look forward to the ones that are still to come. So thank you very much. Let us pray. Most merciful and most gracious and good-doing Lord God of heaven and earth, we come before Thee at the evening hour of this day and at the end of this adult Bible class to thank Thee, Lord, for the privilege we are able to gather here to discuss things pertaining to Thine Holy Word and also the rich instruction from Thine Holy Word. Lord, how Thy Word is also so prevalent and how Thy Word is so important also for each one of us in our own lives. Lord, Thy Word was wrote and inspired so many years ago, and yet the rich instruction for also this day. And we pray, Lord, that it may be also blessed to each one of us, to each one of our families. And Lord, we thank Thee for that. We thank Thee for also Pastor Bilkus and the words that he was able to bring, not also on this day, but also each Sabbath day. He is able to bring Thy Word unto us, and we pray continue to strengthen him. Endow him with Thine Holy Spirit, that Thy Word may go forth in truth and boldness. We pray, Lord, will Thou remember each one of our own families also. Bring us back safely home to them. Give us a good night's rest, and give us strength also that we may take up our labors and tasks in the day of tomorrow. Lord, forgive us of our many sins which we have committed also in this day. Blot them out through the precious blood of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.